I think there are several problems that kind of like little nagging things that seem to bother singles. One of them is finance. Frequently, the tragedy is that so often, trying to buy happiness, they've just bought that new home, then the mate dies or there's a divorce, and now then there are too many bills and too much pressure, and you feel strapped as you become single. How are you going to overcome that problem? I want to share with you, as we talk first about finances, some principles, and then give you a couple practical suggestions that do not immediately solve the problem, but help you work your way out of them. I think the key principles that we've got to remember first are some theological problems, like we've got to recognize that God possesses all of the wealth of the world. No man possesses it. The devil doesn't possess it. God possesses it. All of God's wealth then legally belongs to his children. If we then are his children, we come to the place that we recognize he promises to meet our every need, and we rest in him, trusting that he's going to take care of us. Thus, the source of our income is God, not the company for whom we work. All they are is the one who signs the check, but ultimately our income is coming from God because he's our Father and everything belongs to him. Thus, as a good steward and as an evidence of our faith and commitment to God, one should never purchase anything that they're not willing to give away. The reason for that is quite simple. If I buy something and I'm not willing to give it away, then what I'm basically saying is, it's mine and it's my God. But if I'm willing to give it away, then I know that it's not the most important thing in my life. God is more important, because I know that things are not as important as God and my relationship to him and my relationship to other people. The way that you and I come to appropriate God's resources is to give. The Bible says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. In like measure as you give, so shall you also receive." Luke 6:38. So if you and I want to enjoy the bounty of God, we come to the place that we start giving of things away, because the more we can give, the more God will bless us. See, I think a lot of us are like the lady who heard the preacher talking about the psalm where it says, "My cup runs over." And she says, "Preacher, my cup don't run over, it's just brimming full." And he said, "Ma'am, have you ever stopped to realize what happens when you fill a cup full and just leave it full? It becomes stagnant. The only way the water remains fresh is for it to be flowing over and being refilled." And so God wants to flow over abundantly to us. But in order that we can receive more, we got to give more. And the more we give, the more we stretch our capacity to receive, and therefore we receive even more and more. One should never give according to their ability, but according to God's ability. I learned this in a very simple way. One time I was counseling with a man who, because of some problems in his past, had gotten himself into a financial bind. He'd written some hot checks. They were bouncing. He knew that he had to have some money to cover these checks. I felt like he had made a legitimate, honest desire to go straight and to work things out. And so I was praying, "Lord, what am I going to do?" God says, "Give him what you're getting for this wedding Friday night." I says, "God, he needs a lot more money than that." I know how Baptists play for weddings. They don't give very much. You know, to be honest with you, prior to that time, the most I'd ever gotten in my life is $25. And I said, "God, he needs a lot more money than that." She says, "Don't worry about it. That's my job." Well, Friday, I left. Actually, an adult social came over, conducted the wedding, a very informal wedding for a couple that I had counsel with, had been through a previous relationship, and all that was there was their immediate family and their children. Well, as they were leaving, the man gave me an envelope with a check in. I walked back and said, "Well, I better find out how much God has provided for this other guy." reached in and tore open the envelope, and there was a check for $100. The first time in my life I'd ever gotten that much for a wedding, and I'd already committed to give it to this other guy. But you learn to say, do not give according to your ability, but according to God's ability. Do not pray that God will meet somebody else's needs if you're not willing to give or do what is necessary yourself, first of all. You see, we're always saying, God, that person has a need. What are you going to do about it? Like the president of the WMU who was always praying, God, send missionaries. Call forth our young people to go as missionaries to Africa and other places like that. And one day she looked up, and here comes her daughter walking down the aisle, committing her life to go as a missionary. God, not my daughter, somebody else's daughter, but not my. You know what I'm talking about. We do not pray unless you're willing for God to use you and your resources to meet those needs. Another principle is one should never save unless they are willing, if God so directs, to give it away. Why? If I get to the place that I say, I've got to have it, and I'm saving God, it's mine. I'm saving for my retirement or whatever it is. You're basically saying, God, I've got to take care of myself. I don't believe you will. I'm getting to a touchy point right there for some of you because I know what you're thinking. Of course, none of you survivors ever have that problem at all. But when you save with the thought, God, I'm glad I can save and I want to save. It's good stewardship to save. But God, if you ever tell me so, I'll write a check for a part or all of it because I know that if I do that, you've promised to take care of my needs, so I'm going to trust you to meet whatever needs I have. And then, if you and I really know the abundance of God's provision for us, we've got to learn how to be cheerful givers. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loveth a cheerful giver. I want to ask you a question. What is the most cheerful time of your typical worship service? The offering time? There he is asking for money again. Frown on our faces, more. I've got to part with another dollar. Oh, it hurts. No, he loves a hilarious, cheerful giver. Why? Because we're happy knowing that God has promised he's going to meet our needs, and so we learn that principle. We just give and say, thank you, Lord, because you can give back to me. And keep oneself financially, free. Never borrow on depreciating items. I think the Bible is very clear in this because we have verses like Romans 13:8 that says, owe no man but to love him, and he's talking here about finances primarily, or Proverbs 22:7 where it says that the borrower is a slave to the lender, that when you and I borrow from another person, we literally become a slave to that person because they call the note. They tell us what we can do and what we cannot do because they've got that power over us because of the position we put ourselves in. It presumes on the future and it produces a tremendous amount of pressure. A pressure that I've got to make it. Man, what about those bills at the end of the month? If I don't pay that debt, I'm going to get kicked out of my house or this or this. Or they're going to repossess my car and I'm presuming that somehow or another God is going to take it out and care for it. I think one of the reasons we have seen so many houses being repossessed in our age is because a few years ago, with the interest rate fluctuating like it was, a lot of people borrowed with the idea, well, I'll borrow at this amount and it'll gradually go up for 5 or 6 years. Assuming that they were going to get a raise the next year and the next year and the next year, and then when the financial crunch came and those raises were not there or the job was lost, what happened? The pressure was so great and the person lost everything. We are presuming that everything is going to be even better next year than it was this year. I think you and I need to come to the place that the only thing we will borrow for is something that will appreciate in value, and we must not borrow all of the sum. We must have enough in it that we can get out of it. For instance, I find some people who borrow on a car, which is basically a depreciating item. I tell people I understand that the average person cannot go out and pay cash for a car right now. But I think there's some things you can do that will get you there. That is, if you patiently wait and never borrow more than what the resale value is, so that if you had to get out from it, you could still sell it for more than you've got, than you owe, then you're okay. I learned the hard way. The first car I ever owned, I was just in seminary, and boy, I was had to have it. I thought, so I went out and bought this new car so I'd have a car. And I didn't think anything about it. I put a balloon note on it. I drove that car so hard back and forth to the Churchville that when the balloon note car came due, the car was not worth as much as the balloon note was, and I could not refinance it. I actually had to borrow money to pay off the car that I still owed them. That's hard. I think what we need to do, instead of rushing out and borrowing sometimes, we need to give God a chance to provide it for us. Why? First of all, to demonstrate His concern for us. The Bible says in Philippians 4:19 that God will meet our needs. How? Abundantly beyond. You know, one of the things that triggers my imagination at times when I read in Ephesians where it says, but thanks be unto God who is able to do abundantly beyond what we imagine, much less what we think. I want you to stop for a moment and begin to imagine what could be the ultimate, the greatest thing that God could possibly do for you. Now, when you get that picture in mind, God says He can do even more than that. And how much do we ask for? Far less than that. Do not rush out and do it yourself. Give God a chance to do it for you. In answer to prayer, we've been praying, God, take care of our needs, or God, provide for this particular need in our lives. Give God a chance, because He may provide better. I've learned a lot of hard lessons. My way was always to run out and do it and get what I wanted, never realizing if I gave God a chance, I would be satisfied with the low end of the line. I'll never forget, I wanted a tape recorder. They had a sale on it, Gibson's, on a little bit. It was almost my birthday. But I was afraid nobody would give me one on birthday, so I went and hit it on a layaway. Well, my wife gave me one for my birthday. Now I had two. Y'all with me? Y'all have never done anything like that. It's only ones like me. But anyway, learn from my mistakes. And come to the place that you're able to say, hey, God, I'm going to trust You. Because you see what I find? God really wants to give me something better than just the bottom of the line. He wants to give me something that's even better than that if I'll wait on Him. But my impatience, I've got to have it right now. Then you need to get out of debt. Now, I'll be very honest with you. You do not get out of debt like that. There is no bad way of getting out of debt. It's just like losing weight. In losing weight, the only way you lose weight is your intake has got to be more than your outgo. Reverse. Let me get it right? In losing weight, I'm thinking ahead of the finances. In losing weight, your intake has got to be less than your outgo. Now, in getting out of debt, your intake has got to be more than your outgo. You get the picture? And you don't lose it overnight, so you don't get out of debt overnight. Now, here are the ways that you get out of debt. First of all, what you've got to do is list your expenditures in order of priority. Put them on paper and see what you've got there. Then discontinue any that are not necessary. Why? You want to get out of debt. If it's not necessary, you can do without it for a while in order that you can get to the place that you become financially secure. Consider selling depreciating items that are eating you alive. For instance, I think many of you may have a big fancy car because you needed a status symbol. Have you thought about selling it and buying something a little smaller or maybe a little bit older that's still good, that will allow you to get out from under it? I think one of the best ways in buying a car is simply this. Get a car you can afford. Drive it. Pay for it. If possible, pay for it 2 notes a month. Don't send both of them to the bank. Put one of them in the savings account. Then, about halfway along, call and find out what the payoff is. And when you get to the place that you've got that payoff, pay it off, because what you're doing is the money you put in the savings account, you're drawing interest on. Then when you pay off ahead of time, you don't pay on the remaining part of that interest. If you just make double payments, they'll be glad to take it. but they'll never give you credit most of the time for the interest that you should be earning. So, make double payments. One to the savings account, one to the bank. Then when you get to that place that you can pay it off, pay it off. Don't rush out and get a new car then. Oh, I paid for it, I'm going to get me a new. Instead, make the payments now, every month, to the bank in the savings account. That way, you're slowly building up more money to utilize in buying the car. Okay, so you cannot save enough before the car goes down and you have to get another car. But you've got more to invest this time, and whereas maybe the first time you put 20% down, this time you may put 40% down. And now then you continue the same policy. What are you doing? You're getting more and more built into it. And one day you can get to the place 60 and then 80. And then one day you can walk in and write a check for the whole amount for the car and drive it out and never even have to worry about it, barring a penny. It's a good feeling. I've learned. I've done it. But you had to get there slowly. Sell those items that are depreciating that you owe a lot on. Eliminate credit cards except for record keeping. Why do I say this? One day I wake and realize that I've spent $300+ that year in interest on credit cards. Most of us get them, and then what happens? We just let them slide up to their limit. Then we go out and pay them off, and what happens? Hey, they're charging anywhere from 12 to 22%. At least 18, that's the standard. You can get better interest rate at the bank. But it's just that privilege, and you just keep using it. Well, I need something. Well, I'll just charge it. You know that old slang saying when you want to go shopping, charge. And then you wonder why you're getting so much trouble. I'll never forget one of the situation comedies. This guy had gotten a bunch of credit cards. It's sent to him, and he just started charging. All of a sudden, trying to pay for them, and he couldn't pay for them. They kept repossessing this and repossessing this, Well, only one thing he kept, a blender. And he put all of his credit cards in and chopped them all off and had credit card slaw. I think one ought to keep just the credit cards necessary for two things. One, record keeping, but pay them at the end of the month. And then if you need to build a credit rating, fine. Take your charge card. When you go and charge something, go in immediately, debit that amount from your bank statement, your bank account. Then when the bill comes in, you can write the check for the total amount, and guess what? You're not going to get in debt and become a slave. You'll build up a credit, and then you can maintain that credit if you'll keep those charges to a minimum. Then begin buying on a cash basis. If you don't have the money, don't buy it. Learn to be patient. I think one of the greatest tragedies of so many young couples is that they want the same standard of living their parents had, who have spent 20 years of working up the ladder in the job and buying things gradually. They want to go out and immediately have the same size house and the same amount of furniture right now. And wonder why there is such a financial pressure upon them, and that finances become such a point of contention. And then, consider additional work. But that additional work is not so you'll have more money to spend, but so you can pay off your debt. I know some ladies, they'll go get a second job. Well, I got a little extra money. I deserve a gift. And so they go buy themselves something, and then guess what happens? Now then they're spending more money. So then they can't quit working, and then they get irritable because they're working too much because, well, I'm in debt that much more. Hey, get your job, commit yourself to work at a second job if necessary for 6 months, put all that money into paying off debts, and then when the debts are paid off, quit that job and go on and live on the other, because if you get to the place that you have to have two jobs to maintain it, I'm sorry, you're living over your head, probably. Then in order that you might get control of your finances instead of them controlling you, do a study of your finances. Find out where you spend your money. Most of us nickel and dime ourselves to get death. It's not the big items. You know, it's money in our pocket. Or a quick $5 check here, a $5 check there, a $2 check there. The next thing we know, we're busted. Why? I don't know where it went. Have any of y'all ever felt like, well, man, I had so much money, I thought, hey, this is disposable income that I can use. End of the month, where'd it go? Study. I personally recommend that you get a sheet and keep a record of every penny you spend for a month. It'll surprise you. Get in control of your finances and then learn to spend wisely. Make a distinction between needs and wants. Do y'all know the difference? There's a big, big difference. I have needs, and then I have a lot of wants, and my wanter can get out of whack, and then I get in trouble. Then learn to buy wisely. But when you do, learn to shop for bargains, but beware of ditches. Some people, just because it's a bargain, it must be better. It might be just cheaper merchandise. What I personally recommend are these type things. First, learn to watch things like fire sales. You can get some good items if you'll shop them. Not every time you go in, so don't expect every time you go in. Learn to shop sample shops. Learn to shop regular sales, but beware of paying for a name brand, because you may be able to get another item at a lower price for still less than you can get for this particular status symbol that you may want to use. Learn to watch off-season buying. Do you know one of the best times to buy Christmas wrapping, Christmas candles, Christmas cards? December the 26th. There are certain periods of the year when certain sales come up. The best time to buy clothes is right after the major market, right after Easter, right after the 4th of July. Learn to buy in those regular times and spend your money wisely, thinking ahead, and you'll learn that you can get a whole lot more for your dollar by spending wisely. But most of all, avoid vanity buying. That is, buying status symbols so I can say, look what I got, as if that makes you more worthy because you wear the particular N brand that's overpriced. What about depression? I find that singles frequently are a depressed group of people. Why? Well, as I began to look for the causes of depression, I find, first of all, there's some physical reasons. When a person is trying to go 100 miles an hour, 7 days a week, their bodies were not made that way, and one day they'll ultimately just fall apart. And so I tell people, first of all, as a single, have you taken a day off lately just to relax? Have you had a good physical? Are you taking a good vitamin supplement? Because most singles do not eat well. You know that? We become fast food junkies, even with the children. It's hard to prepare good meals, and we don't take the time to. And so I say, just take care of yourself physically. Then, grief. The loss of a job. The loss of a loved one. Grief is real. And I think when you and I go through a time of grief, there is a depression that goes with it. After the shock wears off, we find ourselves just kind of wanting to bottom out. When that begins to happen, I say to a person, no, recognize you can come up. The one thing I hasten to say, and I know what I'm saying here because I made this statement in Dallas, and later became upset, but wrote me a letter 3 weeks later to thank me. I find that many grief support organizations actually glorify grief, and they prolong it. I was speaking at a group of widows and widowers one day, and here's how they introduced themselves. My name is so-and-so. I lost my death through cancer 5 years, 3 months ago. My name is so-and-so. I lost my mate by cancer 5 years, 2 months ago. My name is so-and-so. I lost my mate by an automobile accident 3 years and 4 months ago. And always looking back, and when they start going back like that, feeling so bad for themselves because they're dwelling in it, they find themselves beginning to think negatively. Zig Ziglar calls depression stinking thinking. Thinking negatively instead of positively. In other words, what are they doing? They're looking back instead of looking forward. They're looking back to what they lost instead of what is before them and what they can experience and how they can look forward to something exciting. Then when you start looking back, you begin to get involved in self-pity. Poor pitiful me. Nobody loves me. Look at me. I had it worse than anybody else. Nobody understands what I've been through. That same organization for widows and widowers were saying, you see, we have it worse than divorced people because we couldn't help it. I know a lot of you men and women who've been through a divorce would say, hey, I didn't think I could help it either. But you see that negative thinking, that feeling of being wrapped up in self-pity, and then they become angry. And they don't know what to do with that anger, so a lot of times they dump it inside themselves. Now then they're angry with the world, but they still don't know what to do with it. And so they began to feel hopeless. Trapped. How am I going to ever overcome it? What am I going to do? And as they began to feel that hopelessness, they find themselves, if they're not careful, moving to that place called suicide. Because you see, suicide is nothing more than the ultimate hopelessness. There's no way I can get out of it. I'm in a rut. It's a grave. Why try? Goodbye, cruel world. How do we overcome depression? I believe that we always begin by gaining hope. One night I received a phone call about 11:30 in the evening. A lady said, "Clyde," and I recognized the voice. She said, "If a person gave their life to Jesus at age 10 and know that all of these 30 plus years they have lived for Christ and never once doubted their salvation and they committed suicide, will they go to heaven or hell?" Contrary to what some people believe, I believe the Bible tells us we go to heaven because we accept Jesus Christ. We go to hell because we reject Him. Therefore, because one commits suicide, does not automatically send them to hell. But I knew what she was thinking. She had an unlisted number. She had just moved. I did not know where she moved. I knew where she worked, but did not know anyone with whom she worked and knew that I could not contact them until the next morning. What was I going to do? Was I going to say, "Oh, no, ma'am, you'd go to hell," so that I'd scare her into living? Or would I give her a sense of hope? I said, "Call her by name. Listen, God so loves you that even if you came to the place that you were so desperate that you took your own life, God in His love would welcome you into heaven because He loves you so much. Don't you think we can do something about that? You want to talk about it?" And she continued to talk. She's still alive. I consider myself a very fortunate person. I've been involved in pastoral counseling, first as a pastor, now full-time, for 25 years, and never had a counselor of mine to die via suicide. It'll probably happen one of these days, and when it does, it's going to be a real traumatic experience for me. But there are two things that I do a little different. I give them hope in God, and I make them responsible for themselves. And I think that's what God wants us to do, but that's that hope. God's still on His throne. Haven't you heard? You people keep talking, "The world's going to the dogs." Friends, I've got news for you. The world's going one place where God intends it. It's coming to the ultimate day that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. I have hope. God's on His throne. Then there's good news of the second chance. I love that story in Jeremiah, where the prophet went to the house of the potter, and there the potter was shaping a vessel. There appeared in the flaw in the clay. Not in the potter, in the clay. He didn't throw the clay away, say, "Old stupid clay." It says he took the clay and removed the flaw and began to shape and mold a second vessel as it pleased the potter. I love that story because, you see, I have that hope that God has a second chance with me. I'm glad. I'm glad God didn't just kick me out because I've got some flaws. I tell some people, I sometimes think of that story as the news of the second, third, and fourth chance, not just the second chance. There's good news. There are some second opportunities. Then, if I'm going to overcome depression, I want to be around some positive friends. Now, I have some people I avoid like the plague when I'm depressed, and I get depressed because of tiredness sometimes. I'll be honest with you, on Sunday afternoons, after I finish the busy weekend, I can be a little down. I'm a poor people, please. You know, I want some people that are excited and say, "Clyde, hey, I'm excited about life. I know God's on His throne." I want those positive songs. Don't sing me another cry me a tear in my beer song. You know, pour down in a mouth type song. Give me something that has an upbeat and a lift to it. And then I think we need to stop and give thanks. I believe that every Christian ought to make out a Thanksgiving list when they're up. Not when they're down, but when they're up. All the things you have to be thankful for. You see, when you're down, you forget those things. But when you're up, make a list of them. And then when you get down, go in and pull that list out and start reading it out loud. I'm going to be honest with you. You're not going to read that list very long without getting excited. Why? It's reversed your thinking from what you don't have to what you do have, and you begin to get very excited about it. A praise list, a Thanksgiving list of all the things that you can be excited about in your life. Then have a future look. A person is old when they have more to look back on than they have to look forward to. You ever note what Jesus told Mary? "Go tell my disciples I go where? Before you into Galilee." You recall what happened when Jesus was ascending into heaven? The disciples were standing there. The Bible says gawking. The angel said, "Why stand ye here gawking? This same Jesus in like manner shall also return." Look to the future, not to the past. I sometimes tell it this way. A person is old when they have more to look back on than they have to look forward to. And I think a Christian should never be old, because we have eternity to look forward to, which is far more than what is passed behind us. I've seen some people who were old at 25. I'm thinking of two men, both were killed in car wrecks at age 82. Young men. One of them was a man who had chosen to stay out in a rural area and be a doctor. Could have gone to town and made a lot of money. Part of the reason he was killed was the night before he stayed up all night helping a lady give birth to a child. The next evening, on Wednesday evening, he was driving 60 miles to church. He was a member of the Church of Christ, and there wasn't one in our community. So he was driving to Alexandria to go to church and pulled out in front of a car and got killed. But, you know, he was younger looking than most people I know. Matter of fact, to be honest with you, he was 82, but he looked like he was 42. Why? Because he had a positive, futuristic attitude. Didn't have some goals. I find a lot of singles acting like they're seasick. And the best reason I know why is they don't have any goals. I've been on ocean cruise. I've been through some rough water, never once gotten seasick out there. But I have gotten seasick one time. I was fishing with a man in his boat just off Baytown. And we ran out of gas. Very calm bay. There we sat, gently rocking, going nowhere. Gently rocking. And I made my contribution to the fish of the bay. Why? Because we were going nowhere. Does that describe a lot of you? Your goal was to be a good wife, good husband, good father, good mother. Now that it seems like these are taken away from you, you say, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. Just sitting there kind of just drifting along with the crowd and wondering why you feel so queasy at your stomach. That's the reason. What are your goals? I think every one of us ought to sit down and have some goals that excite us. Now then, as I set my goals, I want to do two things. First, I want to make those goals realistic. I'll be honest with you. I'm not going to become an all-pro football player at 50 years of age. I mean, that'd be unrealistic, right? I could think maybe I'd get myself back in shape. But if I couldn't do it at 25, how in the world am I going to do it at 50? I'm going to establish some realistic goals, and those goals are going to be progressive. Because I love Weight Watchers for one reason. They tell people the goal is to lose weight. It's not to lose 15 pounds a week. They gather together each week. They get on the scale. She lost 5 pounds. Hey! She lost a quarter of a pound. Yay! Just as much applause for the person who gained, lost a quarter of a pound. Matter of fact, if you didn't lose any, but you still stuck with your diet and you still strove to do what you had committed yourself to do, you were still committed to it, hey, you're a winner. Why? Because you're making progress. What about stress? I could talk for hours about stress, but I just want to zero in on two areas that I think really affect single adults. The first is unrealistic expectations. Ladies, gentlemen, if you expect to be perfect moms and perfect dads, forget it. Some of you ladies are thinking, man, I got to be Superwoman and Superman combined. Perfect mom and perfect dad combined. Hey, you can't be a perfect either one, much less both of them combined. Don't try to. But if you're putting unrealistic expectations upon yourself, you're going to crack and crumble ultimately. The other is a lack of time budgeting. Any of you ever get to the place at the end of the day you just feel like not enough time to do all the things I got to do? I'll tell you something. All of us have the same amount of time. The only way you maximize the time is learn to budget it. What's the answer? First, set some time up for yourself. I highly recommend, especially to young single mothers who have children at home, when you come home from work, I know what it is, the tendency is the children, mommy do this, mommy do this, mommy, mommy. Hey, when you come in, give yourself 10 minutes of time to relax. Tell the children they can do anything they want except burn the house down or kill each other. You go back into your room, you sit back in your easy chair and fix yourself a cup of Café International or whatever it is that turns you on, and sit back in that chair and relax a few minutes, because you will find those few moments will make you better able to deal with those things that you've got to face that day. One lady said that each month, when the calendar for the month came out, she wrote her name on one day. Somebody calls her, well, why don't you do so and so and such and such day? I'm sorry, there's already something on the calendar. You never say it's my day. That was her day to do with it as she pleased, with anyone she pleased. Hey, I loved it. She deserved it. We all deserve it. Plan a day for yourself. Then, give yourself permission to make mistakes. When I was in high school taking typing, I hated typing tests, because I was so afraid I'd make a mistake that I went back to almost hunt and peck. My speed dropped to zero. One day the teacher came by and realized what I was doing, slapped my hand and says, "Hey, class, forget about it. Make some mistakes, because your speed will compensate for it." You know what? The more I gave myself permission to make mistakes, the fewer mistakes I made. And I found, hey, when you give yourself that permission, you do a whole lot better to start with. So give yourself permission to make mistakes, and then, for God's sake, be human. There's a book by that title. I wish I'd written it just because of it. So many of us have a feeling that when I became a Christian, I put away human things. No, we didn't. Jesus Christ was human and he was divine. What happens when we become Christians? We are human, become partakers of divine nature, is the way the Bible puts it. So I say to people, hey, be human, acknowledge it, and then learn to laugh. I frequently will put people on humor therapy. I had a lady that when she came to me for counseling, she and her husband were separated. He was living in an apartment, but every day he came by and ate supper with her and the two children. Then would go on off to his apartment to do whatever he was going to do, because she didn't know where his apartment was or how to reach him. She taught fifth grade, had two children, and man, she was just shaking like that when she came in. I said, hey, first thing I want you to do when you leave here after we talked a while is, I want you to stop and get two joke books or two comedy records or one of each. When you come home from school, the first thing I want you to do is to take time, 10 minutes, to laugh. Read jokes, listen to comedy records. 4 weeks later, she was in the office and she says, Clyde, I've got to share something with you. The other night, my husband was there eating supper as usual, and he turned to me and says, honey, I don't know what's happened. Lately, you've been a lot more civil, a lot better to live with. Tonight, though, you're kind of, and his word was bitchy. And she said, I realized that was the first time I had not taken my 10 minutes to laugh. The Bible says that a cheerful spirit worketh good like a medicine. My wife knows my need for humor. Matter of fact, if I call up to find out if she needs anything as I prepare to leave the office, and she hears my voice telling me that I've had a rough day, she knows how long it takes me to get there, and she greets me at the door with a joke book and tells me the tub is drawn with hot water. I go get in the tub with my joke book, and when she hears me laughing in the other room, she knows she can come in and I'll not bite her head off. If I've had a bad appointment, I'll turn into my next counselor and say, would you excuse me for 5 minutes? And don't feel bad if you hear me laughing in the other room, because what I've done is call my joke source. And I found out the joke of the day, and I've laughed, and now then I can relate to you. But if I'm not able to laugh beforehand, watch it. I'll bite your head off. I believe that Jesus Christ had a sense of humor. There's an excellent book by Elton Trueblood entitled The Humor of Christ, where he points out that Jesus was a master at the pun-type joke. I'll be honest with you. Let you in for a little secret. As soon as I get to heaven and get all the formalities of immigration taken care of, you know what I'm talking about, if you're going to a foreign country, as soon as I've gotten all that out of the way, I'm going to get 10 minutes with Jesus, and we're going to sit on one of those clouds up in heaven and swap jokes. I'm going to tell him Cajun jokes, and he'll tell me Jew jokes. And we'll sit there and just laugh at the storm. I love it. Are y'all with me at all? Listen, I'll be honest with you. I keep comedy tapes in my car. And on a long trip, if I've had a bad day, I'll pop in a Jerry Clowers tape or a Justin Wilson tape, and I'll sit there and laugh, and then I'm a whole lot better. Humor. Hey, as we've come to the end of this seminar, I want you to know that the key of everything I've shared with you is growth. You're not perfect. As a matter of fact, you will not be perfect until you meet Jesus Christ face to face in death or the second coming. I've not sought to produce perfection, for I'm not perfect. Neither are you. What I have desired to do is to help you grow, to stimulate you in some areas. Some of them have been painful, as you've had to face yourself in some places you'd rather not. To encourage you in other areas, because you see, I believe that God is interested in growth. And that God is more pleased with a person who has a few warts and is growing, and that has a lot of warts and is growing, than he is with one who has a few warts and is stagnant. The greatest compliment someone pays me is not, "Klein, this seminar just turned me around." The greatest compliment they pay me of all is when they can walk up to me 6 months or a year afterwards and say, "Clyde, a process which began in picking up the pieces, but it's continued, and I'm still learning new things." I heard of someone who says they read the book every month and learn something new. That really meant something to me, because here's a person that's seeing God continue to work in her life. And that excites me. But I want you to do something for me as we pull all this together. I want you to uncross your legs, sit back in your chairs. And I'm going to have to visualize something for you, because we do not have it here on the screen. But I want you to picture it with me that it's a beautiful spring day and you're out in the field of bluebonnets. Don't have the Oklahoma flower, so I'll have to take you back to my adopted state of Texas. You're seeing these beautiful blue bonnets with their nice blue and mauve flowers, almost always intermixed with some Indian paintbrush with its brilliant orange, brilliant colors. Cool, 72 degrees, a few white fluffy clouds. And as you look around and see more of a rural type scene. You see a fence, a gate, a little hill. But as you're seeing these in your eyes, close your eyes with me and picture these moments. Picture yourself standing upon that little hill, that little knoll. With your eyes closed, you look across the field and you see someone walking towards you. As they draw nigh, you look and see that it's Jesus. But for these few moments, he's not dressed in a long white robe. He's dressed in a pair of jeans. That's okay, because he was a carpenter, and today more carpenters wear jeans than anything else. As he approaches you, you see his eyes of love, looking beyond your fault and seeing your need. And you just feel his love. As he walks up close to you, if you feel comfortable, sense him putting his arms around you, and you're feeling total love. Love flowing throughout your whole body. And as you sense that feeling of love, Jesus says, "Come, sit here in the field of bluebonnets. For the next few moments, share with me your problems." And each time you share with Jesus a problem or a burden, it's like he says, "Give it to me. I'll solve it for you. I'll take care of it, or I'll help you with that." You begin to share your burdens. It may be a financial burden. It may be a problem in your life, a relationship that is not going right. Maybe a problem with your children. Whatever the need, you share it one by one with Jesus. And as you share those burdens, it seems like you become lighter, because those burdens are lifted. You soon begin to feel almost as if you're floating in the bluebonnets. That last burden is given to Jesus. Jesus says, "Come, let's walk." He began to walk across the field, and you look over on the right-hand side, and there's a little stream. Looks so inviting. Jesus says, "Let's walk in it." You take off your shoes, and you begin to walk, but like a child, you begin to splash, because, you know, children cannot walk in water without splashing it. And you splash a little water, you find out Jesus got some fun in him, too, and he splashes back on you, you splash each other, and you slip, and as you're falling, you grab Jesus, and the two of you fall down, you get all wet. But it's not like you were hurt. It's like you were cleansed. That cool stream just washed away the dirt and grime. You began to again run across the field, and skipping, singing, laughing, and Jesus motions for you to slow down, and he points towards a little bush. And you look in that bush, and there's a butterfly that's just emerging from its cocoon. Paint the butterfly beautiful, whatever colors you desire. Blue, orange, pink, yellow, green, but paint it beautiful. I mean, you look at that butterfly that's just emerging from its cocoon. Jesus says, "You know, you're just like that. Last year, that butterfly was a caterpillar. He looked up in the sky and said, 'Oh, I wished I could fly.' He crawled into its cocoon, and I worked a miracle. And now he's free to fly. So are you. You were bound bound by your sin, but I washed you with my blood. I cleansed you, washed you spotless, white as snow. You were bound by your doubts, shackled by your lack of knowledge, but you've come to know me, and I'm the truth, and I've set you free. And so you see that butterfly begin to fly, and as you begin to see the butterfly fly, you begin to feel like your arms have become wings, and you're flapping your wings. You too are flying. I'm free, praise God. I'm free as a butterfly. Jesus now says, come, let's walk again. And for the next few moments, he shares with you some dreams that he has for you. For some of you, it may be a dream to commit your life to him, the Savior and Lord. You now know that he loves you. He died for you, and you can just say, Lord, here it is. The shattered, broken pieces I give to you because I know that you're going to heal them and you're going to make me beautiful. It may be that he shares with you a dream to make a new commitment of your life to him because you are a Christian, but you've walked away during the struggles of your life, some of the pain, and now that he just simply says, welcome home. It may be to share the dreams and thoughts that have been shared with you this week with other people. It may be a dream of dealing with some resentment that you have, and you say, God, it's so painful, but with your help, God, I can do it. And even now you begin to see yourself as being free of all the resentment, that you have totally forgiven those people who have hurt you, and all of it's gone. You come now to the back of the field, and there's a lake, and Jesus has caught some fish. He's cooking them over an open fire. Do you smell them? Smells so good over an open fire. They finish cooking, and Jesus says, here, eat. And you begin to eat, and it tastes better than anything you've ever eaten in your life. And Jesus says, you know, this is my promise to take care of your every need. Whatever those needs may be, I promise you that I will meet those needs. I will provide for you in my love. And you begin to feel yourself content, at peace. He's promised to provide. I can trust him. And you feel so content, and then you look across the lake, and the sun is beginning to set. You stand up and walk over, and as you are looking at that beautiful sunset, paint it beautiful with all of its blue, and pink, and yellow, and gold, and blue, mauve. Jesus puts his arms around your shoulder and says, you see those colors? They're all colors of hope. For as this day comes to an end, this is my promise to you that tomorrow is going to be a beautiful day, even more beautiful than today. And you stand there, sinking in that hope that as this moment comes to an end, there's another moment out there that's going to be more beautiful and more refreshing and more hopeful and more victorious than any you've ever known. And you just feel that peace, and then the sun sets. So it'll look cool. And Jesus says, come. Lie here by the fire. Take a rest. I'll watch over you. And so as you lay there by the fire, you feel slowly the power of God, his presence, his love, his hope, pouring through your body and forcing out of the bottom of your feet all of the tiredness, all of the resentment and doubt and hate, and your body being filled with the love and peace and hope, power of God. Moving slowly through your body, totally filling your body with his love and peace and hope, his power, his joy, and all the negatives of tiredness and hurt and bitterness and resentment being washed out of your body. And so you feel that last bit of resentment pushed out. And yourself filled with his love, his peace, his hope, his power. And you feel rested and restored. And then you feel yourself being awakened by Jesus with a touch on the shoulder, and he says, come. And as you look into his eyes and see his love, and then beyond, you see a beautiful day, and Jesus says, it's time for us to go back from whence we came. We've enjoyed these moments together. We've shared. We've dreamed, we've played, we've been refreshed. But now we've got to go back to the places from which we came, back to our homes, back to our jobs, to our children, So you picture you and Jesus walking out of that field of bluebonnets, arm in arm, side by side. And as you're walking, Jesus turns to you and says, remember, wherever you go, I will go with you. You'll never again go alone. But whenever you get tired, whenever the world seems to surround you, and you feel like you're breaking, tell me. We'll come back to this place and we'll share. We'll play and we'll dream and we'll rest. But now we go to claim the most beautiful days of our lives. And so as you picture you and Jesus walking out of that field of bluebonnets, you hear Jesus simply saying, remember, tomorrow, tomorrow, we're going out to claim the best days of our lives. And so when you feel comfortable, open your eyes to the awareness that this is the beginning of the best days of your life. And something beautiful is going to happen to you because you go with Jesus.